This is the Gospel of the Lord according to St. Matthew. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the Gospel of our Lord. You can be seated. Make yourself comfy tonight. This is a familiar story for many of us. Many who have been in the church or grown up in the church have heard this story many times. But even outside of the church, these Christmas stories come up in the carols that we sing. This is a familiar story. Sometimes, though, I think these familiar stories, unfortunately, become just that. They get into this compartment or this column of the familiar. And when something gets familiar, sometimes we cease to see the glory of it, right? We talk about this when, you know, I don't know if you had friends in school whose parents were, richer than your parents. And they seemed to get everything just kind of given to them. I had a friend like that. His dad was a pharmacist, and he always had a car, and when we'd go to his house, he had, it seemed incredible. And he seemed to not really see the value in much of it. He wrestled to sort of see, because it was all so familiar to him. Now, to me, it was completely unfamiliar, and so it was overwhelming. It was incredible, right? And I think sometimes when we come to the Word of God, especially when we come to familiar stories or familiar passages, we do a detriment to the very, just the simple fact, this is the Word of God. That this is the revelation of God to us. And so as we come to this story tonight, I pray that by the Spirit we would have fresh eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying and doing. In our pre-service prayer tonight, we were talking and just sharing, a number of us, about how we really are sensing and experiencing the prophetic nature of God and His people. The prophecy, the prophetic being simply the voice of God. That the Lord speaks. And that He speaks in the here and the now, and He speaks into our lives. And we talked about how last Sunday some of us experienced that in our time together as we broke into groups and spoke the Word of God over each other's lives, and how incredible that had been. And in many ways that's happening. My prayer is that every time we come to the Word of God, that there be a truly prophetic quality to what we teach and what we hear. That it not just be familiar stories or rote, but that by the Spirit of God it would be the living Word of God. Transformative for our hearts and our lives. And so as we come to this story tonight, would you join me in prayer? Let's actually just take a moment right now and pray. That God, you would come, and that you would by your Spirit bring life to the Word of God. that in our hearts and in our lives it would have a truly prophetic quality, that it would speak the heart and the voice of God into our lives here and now. Lord, in order for that to be the case, I must decrease and you must increase. So we pray that by your Spirit you would come and that you would speak to each of us tonight in your name. Amen. A familiar story. Jesus is born and some time has gone by. The scriptures aren't very clear on how much time. Probably not a ton of time, but also this isn't like the wise men kind of come in right off the back of the shepherds, right? Which is often how we do it. I know we had a nativity set we set up every year, and the wise men and the shepherds are all there at the same time. It's a giant party. This is probably some time has passed. But still, we have the Christ child. Still, he's in a very infantile state. And wise men from the east, what was translated wise men or great teachers, right? The word in the Greek, the word that's used when they teach it is the magi, right? These men from the east, very, very wise men, very learned men, men who would have studied the heavens, studied the stars, have been led by God, have been led by the very heavens they study to the Christ child. Have been brought by God, these Gentiles, non-Jewish men who study and who watch and who wait and who listen, have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and they've been drawn right to the very presence of God incarnate. It's an incredible thing that's happened. Tonight, as we look at this familiar story and this coming of these men to Jesus, I want us to look at the story through a very specific question, through a specific lens, if you would. I want us to ask this question. What can we learn from these men about worship? It said, if you read the passage again or you're looking it over in Matthew chapter 2, you can see that the reason these men have come is to worship. They tell Herod that, and then later in the passage when they actually meet Jesus, that's exactly what they do. They worship. And my question for us tonight, as a community of people who love to worship, is what could we learn from these men tonight about worship? What does this story tell us about worship? And I think it has some powerful things to say, things that might even tonight for some of us and in different parts of our experience or our relationship to the Lord adjust us a little. And if the word truly is prophetic, then it most likely will do just that. So I've got 5 thoughts. When I'm done, you can come and tell me number 6, 7, 8, 9. I'm sure there's more we could learn. But as I pondered and meditated on this passage, and I looked at these lives, and I looked at this simple story, this familiar story, and was struck by the brilliance of it, the wonder of it, I've got 5 things that stood out to me about worship. First of all, I learned from these men and from this story that worship is a response. They say to Herod, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Something has transpired. God has, in his wisdom and in his way, revealed himself to these men. I love it. He revealed himself to them. How? In a way they would understand. He's come into their lives, into their everyday, and he has done something beyond their everyday experience. A star appears in the heavens. The heavens reveal to them the coming of Christ, the glory of God. And as he reveals himself to them, their worship then is a response to that revelation. Worship is a response. And it is a right response. When we encounter God, when He's revealed to us, it is right that our hearts and our lives respond in worship. If you were to come into the throne room, into the presence of God, I will guarantee you that you will be brought to worship. It is a right response to the revelation and the presence of God. This is captured in our Anglican liturgy, when in many Eucharist liturgies, it is expanded on the one that we'll use tonight. It's said of worship that it is right, our duty, and our joy. Always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and of earth. Therefore, we praise you. Why? Because it is right. It is our duty, and it is our joy. Worship, the word in the Greek here in this passage and throughout much of the New Testament, the word worship is an English translation of the Greek word proskeneu. My Greek is amazing, by the way. But could actually be literally translated into the English as to kiss. The Greek word referring to an action where someone would fall at the feet and kiss them. Kiss the feet or the hem of the garment of the one worshipped. It speaks to a physical, actual, literal action of falling prostrate on our faces. That worship is a response, and it's a response of total abandon. It's also a response that in itself, in its response, recognizes the one who is being worshipped. It says something about who I am and who God is. This physical action and the way that this idea of worship was understood, even in the Old Testament, was elevated by Christ on many occasions. Elevated beyond just a physical action or a literal action of the body, although in many ways it can involve that, to incorporate the entire of our being. That the physical act may literally be a part of our worship, but our worship is always, even when that's not the physical action, in the deepest metaphorical way, a falling on our faces, a humbling of our lives, a laying down of them before God. John chapter 4 would be a great example of this, where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, telling her that she's asking about the physical location and posture of worship, and he calls her to say, "Those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth." He calls us into worship not only in a physical embodied way, but in a physical embodied way that represents or exemplifies the deeper things of our heart. Note what worship is. Note also what it is not. Worship is not a portion of our lives together during which we sing. In our common lection, our common language, often in church, we use the word worship to refer to the singing, right? We refer to the one who leads that part of our life together as the worship leader. And we often intro and set into that time with phrases like, "Let's worship now," right? It's not a wrong phrase, because when we sing, we worship. So it's not wrong. The problem is it has become, I think, to the point at which when we think worship, we think that's what we mean. That is worship, But it is only a part of what it looks like or what it means to worship. Thus, you'll hear us at Via Langley often use a term that we got from a good friend in Chicago, sung worship, to refer to that portion of our life together, because it's a really beautiful and important part of our life together. But we somewhat differentiate it as sung worship. And whenever we say that, it does something for our, 2022 Christian hearts in the West. It goes, sung worship, right? That's only a part of our worship. Beautiful part, incredibly important part. And here at Vera Langley, a treasured part. But it is not the full of our worship, far, far from it. Jeremy Riddle, a worship leader, there's the term. I mean, he is a worship leader in the grandest sense. From the Vineyard, he's down in California. He wrote a book this last year called The Reset. Incredible read. If you want to take some time and dig deeper into some of the things and get your heart and your mind thinking it through more, great book to help you do that. He said this in the book, worship is not an industry. It's not a platform. It's not about worship leaders, worship projects, new songs, new artists, new movements, or new brands. Worship is not a trade. It's not a career path or a professional line of work that we get to do. Worship is the sound of a covenant people, a people betrothed to Jesus. It's the sound of their love, adoration, and zealous devotion to the one, the only one found worthy. Well said, Jeremy. The whole of our lives is to be worship. Our lives as individuals and our life together as the people of God. And certainly the whole of our gathering is worship. I remember when I served at the Church of the Ascension in the south of Langley for a couple of years, I showed up in an Anglican context, which I'm very much a part of, but I didn't grow up in an Anglican context. I grew up in a context that thought about worship somewhat more compartmentally than that. And I remember the term worship leader came out, and they were very uncomfortable with it. And I wasn't, right? But the phrase back to me was, Chad, you're the worship leader here today. Melinda was helping me there, right? And they were saying, Melinda helps lead the song worship, but you're the worship leader because everything we do from the moment you declare, blessed be God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until the moment you say, go forth in the name of Christ, is our worship. Everything we are, everything we do as the gathered people, but also as individuals, as we walk our lives out in our workplaces, in our studies, in the raising of our children, in the loving of our spouses, everything that we do as the people of God has the potential to be worship, to take on the mark of one who would fall at the feet of God and bring our lives as an offering. All of our lives, a response to Jesus and his revelation to us. And so whenever we wake up, it's right and probably helpful for us to say, Lord, this morning we come to worship. Worship is a response. Secondly, worship is a sacrifice. Consider the cost of the Magi's worship, the cost in travel, the gifts that they bring. I love that it says right in the passage that they opened up their treasures. Oh, what a great phrase. Could that mark our worship? That we bring our very best. That we open up those things that matter most to us. Worship is a sacrifice. Worship is costly to us. I learned that from these three, well, not three men, there's probably more. In the stories growing up, there was always three of them. And in my nativity set, there's three. But there could be more in the story. Interesting. But anyways, rabbit trail. Let us, in our worship, open up our treasures and bring to God that which has cost us something. I love 2 Samuel chapter 24. You can look at it later. A story of David. He has sinned and he needs to make it right. And the prophet says, go, take this land, give an offering to the Lord. He gets there to the land and the man who owns it sees the king coming and says, oh, you can just have it. And David's response to him is, no, 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 no. I'll pay you full price and then some, because I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I don't have time to spend there, but a great example of what this looks like. That we come into worship and we bring all that we are, all that we have. And catch this tonight. Worship is a sacrifice, and no one else can pay that cost for you. Jeff, Melinda, myself, when we come into worship together, they can lead you in that act, and they do it beautifully. But they cannot pay that cost for you. Sometimes I think we gauge the quality of our worship experience on the one who led us and whether they did it the way we like or did it in, you know, completely unfair and inappropriate. No one else can pay that cost for you. The sacrifice of worship is a sacrifice of all of us. That we do that together. Certainly we help each other with that. Certainly we have those who lead us in that process, who exemplify. I'm not trying to take away from that. But just know that as you come to worship, that sacrifice is something that you need to consider. Worship is a sacrifice. It's an act of self-giving that will cost us. And it is right cost. It is, in fact, our duty and our joy to bring our lives in a sacrificial way before the God who has revealed himself to us. Thirdly, worship is an act of humble submission. These magi were great men where they came from. And they leave a comfort of all of that. They leave position and power. They leave recognition. They leave the land of their own comfort and of their own heritage to come into a foreign place and fall on their faces before a baby. Worship is a response. Worship is a sacrifice. Worship is an act of humble submission. This posture is incredibly juxtaposed with the response of Herod to having seen the exact same thing. And so there's a choice to be made here in the humble submission compartment, right? And we make it consistently in our lives. And we make it every time we come into the presence of God. We make it every morning when we wake up. Who's going to be Lord of my life? Right? Worship is an act of humble submission. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul says in Romans, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jesus, later in this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jeremy, in his book, said again, without surrender, there is no worship. Without sacrifice, there is no offering. Nothing for fire to fall on. That for us as the people of God, there is a life of worship that flows out of the place of humble submission, where we decrease and he increases. This is worship. Where no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. This is worship. And few of you have heard me say this before, whole nother message, but in this, Jesus is our chief worship leader. If there is one who leads us in worship, it's Christ himself, who laid down his life and took up his cross and denied himself to the glory of God. Worship is a response. Worship is a sacrifice. Worship is an act of humble submission. And worship, fourthly, I learned from these men that worship has something to do with presence. Worship has to do with presence, with being present. Look at what happens for these men who have come to worship in the story. Verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They have seen the star, they have had the promise, they have walked, but when they come into the presence of God, their knees can't hold them. They come to their faces and they begin to worship. This is very similar to John's revelation when you read Revelations 4 and 5, right? And we get this picture of heaven and the company of heaven all around the throne, throwing down their crowns, right? It's about presence. That they are in the very presence of the God who created and saved them, the Lamb upon the throne. And in the presence of God, worship is a right response. There's a relationship between our proximity, our relationship, the presence of God in our lives and our presence to him and worship. So if worship seems somewhat elusive to you, a hard thing for you, my encouragement to you is not to try and get better at singing or at spiritual disciplines, beautiful as those things are, and as much a part of worship as they are. My encouragement, though, to you is to come present to the God who created you. And what I learned from these men is if we do that, we will find ourselves in the throes of worship, in the joy of worship, in the rightness of worship. The other thing about this presence thing that's interesting to me, it stands out to me that we worship God for who he is, first and foremost. Not first and foremost for what he does or has done. Please don't mishear me here. It is very clear to me from the scriptures and my own life that we worship God for what he's done and is doing. But not first and foremost. These men come into the presence of a child who has done very little. In fact, can do very little. And they worship him for who he is. Our worship today has become far too often incredibly dependent on our circumstance. And part of the reason is, I think, because we've chiefly or first come to worship him for what he does for me. Now, God has done all kinds of things in my life, and I worship him for that. The Psalms, I mean, it's very easy to see that that's very right. But even if he hadn't, he's worthy of my worship because of who he is. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who breathed life into me. And you come into his presence and you will forget all about what he has or has not done yet. That's a promise. So presence is so important. And we need it way more than we need rhythms and quality music. And like, we could put all those things together and not have worship. Do you know that? But we cannot come into the presence of God and not have worship. Ultimately, this is actually the promise of history. This is where we're headed. Philippians chapter 2 says, he humbled himself as a man, right? Took on flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross. Now God the Father has exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone will worship. Finally, a quick point before we come to the table. I have 42 seconds to make it. Not going to do that, but I'll try. Worship is a response. Worship is sacrificial. Worship is an act of humble submission. Worship is about the presence of God. The Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. Let us worship. Finally, worship is missional. I think sometimes that we miss this. We think that worship is something that happens exclusively behind closed doors and is about God's people exclusively. There is a way in which that's true. But there is also a way in which our worship was meant to be heard. Our worship was meant to be done out loud. A way in which worship, the response of those who have experienced or encountered God to that God, is missional. Here in Matthew chapter 2, we see nations being brought into worship. Jesus is revealed to them, and they are brought into worship. And over around the birth of Christ and throughout the life of Christ, we see the response to Jesus and his revelation to people being public declaration. People, in response, can't even seem to contain themselves. They worship out loud. Every aspect, the response, the sacrifice, the humble submission, these things done publicly. And as people see them, they too then are invited into that revelation. And their response then becomes what? Worship. There's a missional quality to worship. One of the lectionary texts for this epiphany, as well as the gospel reading, is Isaiah 60 that starts, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." And then flows a prophecy of this very story, these men coming to see Jesus. Arise, shine, church. Worship out loud. And if all of your life is worship, it doesn't mean you have to sing on the bus. For some of you, that's great news, because you're saying to me, I can't sing worth a shtick, especially if I'm by myself and there's no music to help me. It's not what it requires, right? We live our lives in surrender, in sacrifice, bringing from the treasures of our lives. And we make these gifts of worship publicly. I love the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with precious ointment. She's in all kinds of trouble. Why? Because she didn't wait till she was alone with Jesus. She broke up a dinner party. She walked right into the middle of the whole thing. And she poured out from the treasures of her life her response to this God who had so dramatically touched and moved in her life. Years ago, we were part of a 24/7 prayer movement, and I'll never forget the night that we spent right on kind of a main street in a little community, artsy community in Calgary called Kensington, in a coffee shop. And we spent 2 or 3 hours in spontaneous worship together in the floor of this coffee shop. And about half hour, an hour into our time, a man and his wife or girlfriend came in incredibly inebriated, like really drunk. The best they could do is get to the back corner where we were in worship and fall down into the couch. And by the time we were done worship, the man was nothing short, I don't know how else to explain it, but miraculously sober, and going on and on and on about what he had witnessed and experienced. We need to worship out loud. My prayer for us as a church is that we would enter into worship in these ways, and that as we do that, that it would be missional, that others would hear the worship, they would see it, and that in that place of worship, they would encounter the God that we worship, because worship is about presence. Whew. Let me share with you Jeremy's prayer. From his book, he says, "I find myself dreaming of an atmosphere of worship so full of his glory that it transforms anyone who comes into it. I see a people coming in with calloused and deadened hearts towards God, but leaving fully alive to him. I see a people coming in oppressed and harassed, but leaving fully liberated. A people coming in asleep to the call of God on their lives, but leaving awakened to their divine destiny. A people coming in under the weight of depression and despair, but leaving in great joy and gladness. A people coming in bound by addiction and disease, but leaving unshackled and free. A people coming in afflicted by bodily pain and suffering, but leaving healed and restored." Yeah. Let's worship out loud. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord's table now. And as we come here together tonight, I just want to point out to us that, and for those of you who have heard this before, would you hear it afresh tonight? That every time we come to the sacrament of the Eucharist, every time we come to the Lord's table, here is the high point of our worship. Not just our singing, but the full of our lives as disciples of Christ comes to a crescendo here at the table every time we come. Here at the table, we respond to the revelation of God to us. Here, we participate in sacrifice. Both the sacrifice of Christ for us, but as he leads us in our own sacrifice. And so as you come to the table, bring your best. Open up the treasures of your life, and like the woman who poured out perfume on Jesus' feet, come to the table. Here at the table, we take part in an action, a worship that is marked by humble submission. So you'll see some of us even come to our knees in the reception of the bread and the wine. Here we encounter in a profound way the presence of God with us. As we partake of his flesh and drink of his blood, and the presence of God is made real to us here in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And here we certainly participate in mission. Paul tells us this when he reminds us of the words of institution. 1 Corinthians 11 saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Church, let's worship. And let's do it out loud. Pray together. God, as we turn our hearts towards the table, towards you, we pray tonight with all our hearts for a revelation of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives and in our church, that you would be worshiped. As we prepare our hearts for the table, I'm going to give you a moment for private confession, and then we'll join those prayers of confession together. This is an important leading into our worship. It's very hard to worship. It's very hard to fall at the feet of one who's behind you. So if there's any part of your heart and your life right now, any part of your journey where you need to turn to repent, to come back to Jesus, know that he is present. The presence issue is never his. And so in confession, part of what we're doing is we're coming present to him again through the gift that he gives us to make that possible. And so just where you are, I just bless you to make your private confession to the Lord tonight.